Father, as we gather, we're thankful that we can be together in this building. And I was at a wedding yesterday and talking to people from Louisiana, actually, and telling them the story of this church coming together and the blessing that it is to have a home and a place to care for. And so we thank you for your provision in our lives. And we would ask that we would continue to glorify you as a united church as we minister to the community around us. I pray that we would never lose the urgency of the gospel, that individually we would be men and women that care about the needs of our neighbors and understand the importance of eternity. And we pray for our neighbors and we live in a Christian and godly way in front of them, and we proclaim the gospel to them, and we invite them into our homes. Help us to be people that invest our lives with importance in eternity. Pray this morning. I need your help in my preaching. I ask that you would use our time together in each of our lives, starting with mine. Help us to be men and women that understand the role of leadership in the church and in our homes and in our communities, and that we learn from Nehemiah's example to be better leaders in our faith in particular. And I pray for those that are hurting today. There's a number of them that have contacted me this week, people that are sick or have had accidents or lost a loved one, recovering from a surgery, discouragements in their life for one reason or another. Lord, I pray that you would encourage them, but also that you would put them in the context of the family here and we could come alongside one another and encourage one another. We pray for our nation. We ask that you would continue to guide and direct and bless us. We see sin all around us in rampant ways that seem to be new and different, but we recognize, God, you're still sovereign, you're still in control, and help us to be people that experience, that live in the peace, and that we use it wisely to invest in your kingdom. And we ask for your help to do that well. And we come to you today in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're continuing in the book of Nehemiah. We're in chapter 2 this morning. A little reminder of what's taking place. Ezra and Nehemiah are sort of bookends that fit together. The nation of Israel had been taken into captivity in Babylon, and Jerusalem and Judah had fallen into ruin. Nebuchadnezzar had come in and destroyed the city, torn down the walls, destroyed the temple. And years later, 70 years later, King Cyrus of Persia, who now rules the world, gave Jews the permission to go back and begin to rebuild the temple and rebuild the walls of the city. And about 100 years have passed since that decree. And Nehemiah, who we meet in chapter 1, is the cupbearer of the king. So the new king is Artaxerxes, and he's Persian. He's ruling the world. And Nehemiah is his cupbearer. And we talked about that briefly, that a cupbearer is a fantastic job in that you get to live in the palace, you get to eat the king's food, you get to be in earshot of all the world happenings in the most powerful place in the world. And your job is to test the food and the drink before you give it to the king so that he's not killed by poisoning. So there's that one little downside. And the second downside we'll run into today, that your countenance always has to be positive around the king. And if you're having a bad day, the king can take offense at that and have you removed or have you killed. And so being a cupbearer comes with great responsibility, great privileges, but with some risk as well. Now, Nehemiah's brother and some friends have been in Jerusalem, and they've returned to Susa, which is the capital, the summer capital for the king of Persia. And they're in Susa, they meet with Nehemiah, and they give him a report of what's happening, and the report is not good. Basically, they've said that the rebuilding of the walls is ground to a halt. The walls are still in ruin. There's a small remnant of Jews that are living in Jerusalem, but most people are still not living there. And lastly, the town's really sort of a reproach because it's really not to the standard that it should be to be the worship place of the nation of Israel. And Daniel has prophesied that someday the Messiah will come and take up residence in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is not prepared for that. And so Nehemiah takes this very personally because it's his land, it's his city, it's his forefathers' land. And he recognizes that something needs to be done. And so that's where we leave it in chapter 1. The last verse of chapter 1, verse 11, says this in his prayer. He says, O Lord, I beseech thee, may thine ear be attentive to the prayer of the servant and the prayer of thy servants who delight to revere thy name and make thy servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. So Nehemiah has heard the news from his brother. He's instantly gone to prayer. He's now asking God, he says, God, give me the opportunity to help in this situation, and so give me favor with this man, meaning the king. And I pointed out the difference between when you're addressing the God of the universe, the most powerful king in the world is just a man. And that's what we see here in Nehemiah's words. He says, so give me opportunity. So now we pick it up in chapter 2, and I'm going to read through it piece by piece as opposed to reading through all 20 verses and then repeating it. So verse 1, and it came about in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that the wine before that wine was before him, and I took up the wine, and I gave it to the king, and now I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, why is your face sad, though you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid. And I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed? Then the king said to me, what would you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Let's stop there for a moment. There's a tension in leadership. Hang on. Do I want to use cellular data or keep trying Wi-Fi? I am so petrified to press this right now. It worked. I still have notes. Christian leadership involves both waiting and doing. And what we see here in Nehemiah's life is both. If you go back and read chapter 1, it starts out in the month of Chislev, and this is now the month of Nisan. And if you look at a Jewish calendar, there's 4 months that have transpired from when he heard the news about Jerusalem till this day he has an encounter with the king. So he has waited for 4 months. He's been prayerful. He's actually been fasting. He's been giving this over to the Lord and asking for an opportunity. And he's been patiently waiting. And there's that tension of being still and knowing that God is God. Then when the opportunity comes and the opportunity arises, he has to step into that and do something. And this is where he finds himself today. He has been waiting. He's been asking the Lord for opportunity. He says, help me be successful in front of this king. I'm looking for that perfect time. And then today is the day of the perfect time. Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples. So we have be still and know that I am God. And go, therefore, and make disciples. This tension is a tension in all of our lives. And we need to learn how to balance it, and we need to learn how to weigh into both sides of it. I would say all of us have a tendency. Some of us are so still that we never accomplish anything. And some of us are so busy, we never stop and trust that God is in control and ask him what it is he wants to do. And what we're seeing in the life of Nehemiah is there's a time and a place for both, and it's discernment that helps us to know when we're to be still and listen and pray and engage God and when we're to go do something and do what it is he's asked us to do. So today, he's serving the king and the queen. We'll find out she's in the room as well. And he's giving him wine, and there's something about his countenance that the king, this is interesting to me, that the ruler of the known world takes an interest in his cupbearer and says, okay, something's wrong with you and you're in good health, so what's going on here? And he gives this open door, and Nehemiah realizes that, okay, this is a turning point for me. For one, my countenance has been negative in the presence of the king, and that brings fear to his heart, it says. But secondly, the king has asked a question that gives him an opportunity to respond. So he's gone from waiting now to doing, and he responds. Now, his response is really wise. Look at verse 3. He says, "Let the king live forever." That's probably always a good way to start. "Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire?" Best example of this I could give is if your car broke down and you went to your mechanic and you said, "Hey, my car is broken down. I'm wondering if you can get it fixed." And the mechanic looks at his schedule and says, "Oh, I can get to it, but it's going to be like 3 weeks." And you're like, "Oh, man, 3 weeks." If you'd have gone to the mechanic and said, "My wife is in Portland and she's having our first baby and my car is not running. Any chance you can do anything to get my car to run so I can go be part of my delivery of my first son?" I think the mechanic would go, "Yeah, we can figure something out. Let's get you taken care of." Really, that's what he's done here. He hasn't framed it in politics. He hasn't framed it in promises. He hasn't reminded him that, hey, Cyrus said we could rebuild the place. He frames it personally. He says, "Why should I not be sad? Because the city of my forefathers, where my parents are buried, where my great-great-grandparents are buried, that city lies in ruin, and that's very depressing to me." And he uses God-given wisdom, and he's been speaking to God for 4 months about this, and when the opportunity arises, he utters just the right words to get the king's attention and to get the king's heart and to do what it is that he needs done so that he can accomplish what God wants to accomplish there. So he has the faith to wait and he has the faith to take action. And then it says he prayed. And I've noted this before. This is very indicative of my prayer life. In verse 4, "Then the king said to me, 'What do you request?' So I prayed to the God of heaven." He has been praying for 4 months. He has got a vital prayer life. But today, in the midst of his job, he's doing what the king has asked him to do. He's bringing him wine. He's giving him food. This encounter takes place. The king turns to him and he says, and in his mind, it all pivots on this. What am I going to do? What should I do, God? And so the king says, what do you want me to do for you? And he utters up a short little prayer. He prays to God. And he gets his answer, he has clarity, and here's what he says. He said, I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." Then the king said to me, with the queen sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. Nehemiah has the faith to wait, the faith to act, and now the faith to ask. He says, "Send me. This is what I want you to do. I want you, king, to give me permission to leave your service, and I want to go to Judah. I want to go back to Jerusalem, and I want to lead the charge in rebuilding the walls. I need you to send me." That's a big request. I don't know if there's a pinch-hitting cupbearer on the bench or not, but it's a pressure for the king. It's like, okay, I've grown accustomed to you. I like you. I'm comfortable with you. I can speak freely around you. And now you're upsetting the apple cart. You're asking to leave when I would prefer that you stay right here. But God has done a work in the king's heart, and he's done a work in Nehemiah's heart, and those two things come together today, and the king grants this request. So he says, "Send me," and the king says yes. And then he says something else. Let's read on. Verse 7, "And I said to the king, 'If it please the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make my beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, for the house to which I will go.' And the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me." He had the faith to ask, and he said, "Send me and give me." This is a pretty bold request if you think about it. He's the cupbearer of the king. He's now approaching the man who runs the known world. And he says, here's what I need you to do for me. I need letters so that I can pass through those provinces without being disrupted, without being harassed. And I need a letter specifically to Asaph, the guy that manages your forest. And I need him to provide for me the timbers I need for the rebuilding of the gates. So in a short little prayer, in a split second's time, Nehemiah knew exactly what to ask, and God granted that favor in the heart of the king. Now, a couple things to note here. Nehemiah knows that the king, it's the king's decision, but it's ultimately his God's decision. He uses a phrase that's been used a number of times in Ezra. He says, the good hand of God was on me. This is not a new thing in the history of the scriptures, in the history of Israel. I mean, you think about the Exodus, and God used Pharaoh, a wicked Egyptian king, not only to set them free, but to set the Jews free, laden down with the riches of Egypt. God has often used wicked men to accomplish righteous purposes. And here it is again today. We see Nebuchadnezzar take take the Jews into captivity. He was a wicked man that had a storied past. We see Cyrus being used by God to release them to go rebuild. And today we see Artaxerxes make a decision to fund the process and give him protection and make it happen. Now, I use this illustration with fear and trepidation. In fact, it's probably stupid that I do. But I'm COVID, so let's just do it. I don't know how you feel about Donald Trump. I think we can all reach this conclusion. He's not a choir boy. If you look at the history of his life, there's very little about it that would suggest that he's a righteous man. I don't know how you feel about him, but I would say this. God did an amazing thing by using an unrighteous leader to provide three judges that overturned Roe v. Wade that had stood for 50 years, and had he not been elected, it would have stood probably for the eternity of humankind time. Now, this you don't know my politics, and I don't know yours. We're political animals. That's a reality. The point I'm trying to make is that when he was elected, many of us were like, unbelievable. How can this happen? Some of you are feeling that way about the current president. I understand that. We haven't had really a righteous... Oh, never mind. I need a drink. I think you get my point. What looks like a disaster from our perspective often is turned around by God and used in a miraculous way. I would suggest that Artaxerxes probably was not a choir boy. He was not a righteous man. Nehemiah was in his presence daily and probably scratching his head from time to time. How did this guy come to rule the world and rule us? And then today he asks this question, what do you want me to do for you? And Nehemiah gives the answer and the king says, okay, let's get that accomplished. And all of a sudden Nehemiah goes, the good hand of my God was with me. And I think that we would do ourselves a favor if we could sort of take our political processes and say, you know what, I can look above and beyond and over those and recognize there's a sovereign God that knows what he's doing. He's got a plan for our country. I have no idea what its outcome is to be. But in the meantime, we can rest as followers of Jesus, knowing that God is sovereign and he will accomplish his purposes. With a wicked president or with the president. Oh, man. Okay, let's move on. COVID. Yeah, thank you. Okay. Now, he gets the request, and let's pick up the rest of the story. Verse 9. Then I came to the governors of the provinces beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now, the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. So he's well equipped. He's got a group of horsemen and army and officers with him. He's got letters. He's going from province to province on the other side of the river, and he's introducing himself, and he's saying, I've got passage, and they're letting him go. So there's really no sneaking in at this point. He's a known quantity. Word is going out that Nehemiah is on a mission for the king, and he's got letters. Let him pass. Then he runs into two guys, Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official. These officials heard about it, and they were very displeased that someone came to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. We'll get back to these guys in a little bit. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I did not tell anyone what my God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem, and there was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding. So I went out at night by the valley gate in the direction of the Dragon's Well. They've got some great names. And onto the Refuse Gate, and they have some other names too, inspecting the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were consumed by fire. Then I passed on to the Fountain Gate, to the King's Pool, and there was no place for my mount to pass. So I went up at night by the ravine, and I inspected the wall. And then I entered the valley gate again and returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done, nor had yet I told the Jews, the priests and the nobles, the officials and the rest who did the work. I think we have a slide available. And there it is. So this is a map of what they proposed that the wall of Jerusalem was like during the time of Nehemiah. And you can see the valley gate there down central down in the middle. So he went out that gate and he's transversing around until he gets down to the Dung Gate. That's one of my favorites there. If you live near the Dung Gate, you just didn't tell people. Where do you live? Oh, I live in the south part of town. And then the Fountain Gate, and then he has trouble getting his horse through the gate, so he gets off and he starts walking. But basically, historians say this wall is about 2.5 miles long. So it would be roughly, I did a little research, it'd be roughly from building a wall from here down to the federal courthouse. I don't know why we would want to build that wall, but if we did, that's how long it would be. And in some cases, it's 15 feet wide. It's a massive wall. Walls are very important to ancient cities. They're the first line of defense. They're what gives the city its security. They can lock the doors at night and keep the riffraff out. Without a wall, a city can be plundered over and over and over. And so Jerusalem has been without a wall for about 170 years now. And they've made some attempts to rebuild it, but the attempts failed. And so really, there's just piles of rubble everywhere there was once a wall. So much rubble that in places, Nehemiah couldn't even get his horse through, so he had to dismount and walk the rest of it. But what he does, he arrives in town, spends 3 nights recuperating. It's a long trip from Susa to here. And he gathers a man or two, and they go out, and they just look the situation over. They've been told what it would look like, but a good leader needs to get information that he understands and recognizes and knows what's going on. So he's surveyed the community and surveyed the city wall, and he recognizes it is as it was reported. Things are in really rough shape. So that gives you a sense of what they're trying to rebuild and the size and the magnitude of it. And so he has the faith to plan. Now, sometimes I think when we use faith, we don't think about planning. Christians can be notoriously, I just have faith and I'm just going to move ahead without giving this any thought for wisdom. And yet what we see here is he wants to formulate a plan, he wants to act, he wants to do the right thing, but he's not going to do that in ignorance. He's going to look the situation over. He's going to count what it costs to rebuild the wall. He's going to ask the question, do I have the manpower? Do I have the resources? Do I have the protection? Can I get this accomplished? Because I don't think he wants to step out and be a failure yet again in the overall scheme of the rebuilding of Jerusalem. There's a tension there for Christian leaders, for all leaders, everyone that leads in any capacity. There's this desire to step out and succeed, but we know that often when we do step out, we don't succeed. And so that fear keeps us from doing the right thing. And I think he's finding a balance here. He knows the good hand of God is upon him. He knows that success is his, but he's also studying and he's looking and he's trying to determine what's needed here. What is it that we have to do to accomplish the task before us? So he has the faith to plan. And then he has the faith to lead. Look at verse 17. He says, "Then I said to them," now he's gathered the people of Israel, primarily probably the leaders he just named. He says, "You see the bad situation we're in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire. Come on, let us rebuild the walls of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach." And I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me and about all the king's words which he had spoken to me. And then they said, "Let us arise and build." So they put their hands to the good work. So you're following the progression here. He's prayerfully asked God, "Make me ready when the time comes." The time comes, he prays, "God, help me say the right thing." He says the right thing. He has the faith to ask. He says, "Send me, give me what I need. Let's get this accomplished." He goes there and he has the faith to look and to plan and to strategize. And then he gathers people together and he has the faith to lead them. He says, "We can do this." Now you recognize that these people that are living in Jerusalem have tried this before. They've probably been part of the teams that have tried to rebuild the wall and it has not succeeded. It would be very easy for them, as it's always easy for us, when a leader steps up and says, "Here's what I think we should do," we can come up with dozens of ways why that will not work. Are you that kind of person? I worked on a team one time where it seemed like we had to answer 100 different ways why this wouldn't work before we could finally get to the solution to say, "Okay, they think this will work, let's do it." It's tiresome, it's draining, it's defeating. Be a good follower. And that's what's happening here is these people, bless their hearts, they've been living in Jerusalem. They've been putting up with this. They've tried and it's not worked. But now Nehemiah comes and he says, "Hey, the king is on our side. God has been favorable to us. Here's my plan. We can get this done. Are you with me? Come on, let's get this done." And they step up and they say, let's do this. Sometimes you need a set of outside eyes to look at your situation so you can see it differently. When Ferris and I, we've sold one home, and that was prior to staging. And now when you sell homes, often they move your old furniture out and move in some fancy rented furniture and make it look like you really knew how to decorate the place, and people come in and buy it, and it's called staging. And it's people from the outside come in and look and say, "Ooh, I think we should fix this up and fix that up." You know, if you've lived in your house more than a month, you've got projects that you will never finish. I mean, it would be ungodly to do so. I mean, the trim around that door should stay off for the rest of your time in that house. But you bring somebody else in and they're like, "Oh, hey, when are you going to finish that trim?" I was in a rental house the other day that had just turned over, and there was a toilet seat that had a crack in it that they had super glued. And they had super glued it, I'm guessing, decades ago. And I'm thinking, why did they super glue? Why didn't a toilet seat's about $12? Go buy a toilet seat. They'd grown accustomed to the super glued toilet seat, I guess. You see, Nehemiah is coming into the house with new eyes. And he's saying, "Okay, this we can do this. Now, you guys don't think we can because you've lived here so long. It's just defeated for you. You just don't see the future. You don't see what I can see. But I'm telling you, we can do this. And you need to trust me because God's on our side. We have the king's favor. Let's get this accomplished." And that's a beautiful thing when two things come together like that. I gotta be honest. Why do I say that? I don't have to be honest. I've been super encouraged by the people of EBF and their reception of me personally and our team and our church family. I see this as it was a real challenge in many ways for you. There was a comfortability, if that's a word, about how life was for you. And you had invested years and decades into this building and faithfully kept it restored and paid off and all those good things. And then all these strangers come in and sort of you know, gently elbow our way in and start making some changes. And you have been nothing but gracious and accepting of us. And I see that as this. We came in with some new eyes. It's just the reality of it. I had stepped foot in this building two times in my 40 years in Eugene. So when I came in and looked it over, I was like, wow, there's a lot of beautiful things about this building, but there's a few things that we probably need to change and do, blah, blah, blah. I think we've tried to show the graciousness of saying, let's not do it too quick, but you also have shown the willingness to say, we've asked you to lead, we'll follow. And I appreciate that about this merger. It's really been encouraging for me, and I hope it has been for you. And it's early. You know, we still have time to mess it up, but and I don't know what that's going to look like over the horizon for us, but I'm excited about the future, and I'm excited that together we can say, yeah, let's do something new, let's do something different. Now, verse 19. Back to our good buddies Sanballat and Tobiah. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, both officials, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they mocked us and despised us. And they said, what is this thing you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? So I answered them and I said to them, the God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build. But you have no portion, no right, no memorial in Jerusalem. Nehemiah has the faith to confront. He's met with these guys. He's already figured out that these two are problematic, and this is not the last time we'll see them. They're within the walls. They're a part of Jerusalem in some fashion. They've been living in the city. And they don't like what's transpiring. They're probably in a position of power or authority or graft, or they've got some ability that they're able to lord it over the Jews and which that live around them. And so they're seeing the balance of power change here. They don't like this at all. And so they're going to do what they must, what they can, to try to upset the rebuilding of the wall. Now, a government's basic purpose, in my opinion, is to provide safety and security for its people. So the government has not been doing its basic job in the city of Jerusalem. If there is not a wall, the people don't have safety and security. They can't flourish. They can't do industry. The moment they set up a shop, people come in and tear it down and steal their stuff. There's no line of defense. And my guess is that these two guys profit from that no line of defense. And so the government needs to step up, and in this case, the king, using Nehemiah, needs to step up and say, our basic job is to provide safety and security so that you can flourish as a community inside the walls or inside the borders of your country. And they don't like this. And Nehemiah doesn't argue with them, doesn't debate with them, doesn't give them a platform. He just says, the God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build, but you've got no portion, no right, or memorial in Jerusalem. What I draw from this is that in the context of every group of people, in this case, Jews in Jerusalem, in the context of every group of people, there are those within the realm that are not a part of the family. And they push back against. They maybe know how to socialize it. They know how to not appear to be enemies. But when push comes to shove, they don't want the good of the family. They want their own personal good. And the danger of that within the church is that the church, capital C, is made up of those of us that have understood our rebellion toward God. We recognize that through our forefathers, Adam and Eve, we have the same broken dark spirits, and we rebel against God. We want to put things in his place. We worship false idols. We worship our own flesh. We worship this sinful culture around us. We have this rebellion and brokenness. But those in the Big C church recognize that the gospel has been given to us through Jesus's life and death and resurrection from the dead. that his death on the cross paid for our sins, and we have believed in that, and we have not been made perfect as of experience yet. We are made perfect in position, but we have been forgiven of our sins, past, present, and future. We have been adopted into God's family, and we are in that circle of family, and we want what's best for God's people. But within that context, the church with small c is open to all who choose to attend. And there are some in the room this morning, I am sure, that enjoy the presence of Christians, enjoy the purpose of the church, but are not yet born again into the faith of God, into the family of God. So what we see is that here, these men are in the presence, they're in the position, but they have no allegiance. And so they do not want the success of the nation of Israel. And the parting words of Nehemiah are strong words. He says this, "You have no portion. You are an outcast in this nation. You might live here, but you're not of us. And you will not be of us." He says, "You have no right." In other words, you have no say in what happens in this community. You might be here in presence, but you do not get to say what happens to the community of God. And then lastly, he says, "You have no memorial in Jerusalem. Your memory will be erased. You think you're something now. You've been causing problems all along. You've probably been the very guys that have fought against the building efforts that have happened in the past." He says, "You think you're something, but you're nothing. You will have no memory in this city." What we need to take away from this is there are two teams. There is the team that says God is the king and his gracious goodness moved in the king of Persia's heart to allow us to accomplish what God has put before us. I'm a part of that team. I want that team to succeed. I will invest my time, my energy, and my treasure. I will be a part of the big C church. But there are those that are saying, "I like being in the portion, in the proximity of the team, but I'm not a part of it." And if you're not a part of the team, you have no right. You have no portion. You will have no memorial. So Nehemiah's words are actually words of love. And often hard words have at their root love. Because he's saying, if you stay on this path, your outcome is disaster. And I'm not going to have any part of this. I'm not going to debate with you. I'm not going to compromise with you. I'm not going to argue with you. We're going to do what God has called us to do. And you're either on the team or off the team. And that's hard leadership, but that's the leadership they needed. And that's hard leadership in a church, but that's the kind of leadership a church needs to demonstrate, is that this is what God has called us to do. It's very clear that the Word of God is to be our compass and our guide. We are not going to deviate from that. It may be comfortable to deviate from that. It may be acceptable to deviate it from, but we're not going to. We're going to stay the course because the good hand of our God is upon us. So today we see Nehemiah rise up and bring the people around him, push down those that are in rebellion, and they begin the process. And in chapter 3, we'll see the building begin to happen. Nehemiah was a leader of faith. He was a man of faith. And God is asking us to be men and women who lead with faith, in that we are able to do what God is calling us to do individually and corporately as his church. It's a pleasure to do it together. Let's rise up and do what he's asked us to do. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you today, we recognize that the walls of Jerusalem don't stand today. They served their purpose. They were there creating a space for the Messiah to arrive. You used Nehemiah hundreds of years before Jesus' arrival. You used him to lead people to accomplish your purposes. Nehemiah was not perfect. Artaxerxes was certainly not perfect. You use flawed men and women all the time because you are perfect. And you are sovereign, and you are all-knowing, and we can trust you. We can lay into you. We can lean into you and trust you. Help us to do that. Whatever we're facing today, whatever challenge is before us, if we look at it with our eyes from the past, we'll see defeat. We're like, okay, I've done this before. I know it's not going to work. But Father, if we look at it with fresh eyes, with the eyes that you give us, with the sense that you will lead us, we can begin to see victory and we can begin to walk in a way that demonstrates your faithfulness to us. Help us do that well. And we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.